Okay, everybody, can we work our way back to our seats? Would you please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology? Praise God.
You got a drum roll kind of thing? Okay. Bet you could. Thanks, Matt. Yeah. Well, again, good morning. Welcome to Christ Fellowship Church. Good to see some familiar faces, some family faces, some friends. So glad that you're all here. As we begin today, I'd like to do a little public health and service announcement. Caleb already referred to the fact that our senior pastor and his wife are on retreat. They kind of confessed to us at the business meeting a number of weeks ago that they were feeling kind of burned out and tired, and hopefully you've been praying for them. Hopefully that's restorative. I was reminded, though, Jeremy Davis and I, Jeremy's an elder here, we were at a sister church in Greeley a number of weeks ago, and they were installing a pastor. And during the installation of a pastor, there's a charge that's given to the pastor in terms of what he's committing to as he works with us, the congregation. But there's also a charge to the congregation, right? We have a responsibility to our pastor. And what is that charge? I think we're a Bible-believing church, so we get our charges and our instruction from God's word. And I think there's a great place in Hebrews that reminds us, as our pastor comes back, what our role needs to be in making sure, as much as it's up to us, that he has a healthy work environment here for him. And so here's the bulk of our responsibility as a congregation, which I'm a part of. So this is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says this. I think we have maybe a slide for this as well. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they are keeping watch over your souls and will need to give an account. Obey them so that their work," and here's the main point I want to make, "that their work will be a joy." Our main responsibility is, yes, we come to Matt with our prayer concerns, our questions, questions about the Bible, about our lives, whatever they may be. We bring those to him. But what we're aiming for is that when he's done interacting with us, there should be in his heart a sense of, "Lord, thank you for this privilege of serving you in this way. What a joy it is to be here at this church in caring for the flock that you've given me." So that's our responsibility. How we want to leave our pastor after we interact with him is that he has an overwhelming sense of joy and privilege as he works with us. And it goes on, "that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." And then Paul, whoever wrote this, says, "pray for us." And that's our other responsibility. Not only to help bring joy to our pastor, but also to pray for him. So let's take a moment to pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for Pastor Matt and Katie. We thank you for this chance they've had to get away. We trust, Lord, that you've restored their batteries, their heart, that a sense of joy would be there, and that as we interact with them, Lord, as they come back, that we would be a blessing to them, that as a body of believers, we would interact with each other in such a way that all of our joy would increase. And now, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the meditations of our minds and hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, sermon number two. Yeah, we've got the, and I'm so thankful to Pastor Matt, because many times when he has a difficult Old Testament passage, we joke about this, he has a guest speaker come in, or he gives it to Caleb or Jeremy or somebody. He didn't do that. He gave me one of, if not maybe the favorite story, the favorite parable in the New Testament, he's allowed me to dive into that. So I'm very thankful for this. Now, for some of you, this might also be a favorite parable. It's from Luke chapter 15. For those of you who have are familiar with the New Testament, you've probably focused on this. In some people's thinking, this parable that we're going to look at today is maybe the heart of the gospel. If you did away with all the other literature in the New Testament and came down to this one story, this might be the golden nugget of what Jesus' message is to us, the golden nugget of what the gospel message is to us. And so the challenge for those of us who are very familiar with this, of course, is how do we perhaps hear something new from the Lord? Fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talks about putting new wine into new wineskins. So even if you're familiar with it, hopefully, as often happens when we read a familiar passage, right, we know this, but suddenly the Lord shows us this aspect or that aspect, and we come away with something new. For some of you, this might be a brand new story, and lucky you, because again, I think this is I hope I can get out of the way so that you can see the beauty and the significance and the wisdom that Jesus is communicating. And a little bit about context. This is in the book of Luke. Okay, we have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the Gospel of Luke. This is the story that Luke tells, according to Luke. Now, the Holy Spirit works through these authors, but in a special way to bring God's message. But it helps us to understand who Luke is. And anybody know a little bit about Luke? Who is Luke? He was a doctor. He's a physician. So he was probably responsible for taking care of some of the disciples and looking after them. So he probably had a very meticulous mind. If you look at the first chapter of Luke, you can see that he's stating that he's recording what happened in Jesus' life in order to give an account to a friend and acquaintance of his by the name of Theophilus. And who's Theophilus? He's a local ruler or governor, a Roman official of some kind. So right away, that should catch our attention to some degree, because Luke then is a Gentile. And what's a Gentile? Gentile is basically anybody else who's not Jewish, right? So Luke is Gentile, writing to another Roman, another Gentile, somebody outside of the Jewish persuasion. And Luke, I was reminded, is the only Gentile New Testament writer. So he knows what it's like to be kind of on the outside of things. And so he's telling the story. And we learned last week, Pastor Daniel was with us, a guest speaker, and he talked about in this chapter the first two parables. And right at the beginning of these, actually there's three stories in a row, right at the beginning of these three stories, we get the context of Jesus, once again, gathering together with people in a house for a meal. Our church is big on potlucks. Jesus was big on potlucks and getting together with other people. He's always gathered in their homes together. And then usually there's this tension. There's the insiders and the outsiders. There's the religious, very religious Pharisee group who taught and felt like it was their job to make sure the people knew God's word so that they wouldn't go astray, a worthwhile endeavor, right? But and we'll say more about them as we go. And then there's kind of the riffraff, the rest of us, the lower part of society, the adulterers and the cheaters, and worst of all, the tax collectors, because the tax collectors were typically Jewish but had gone over to the Roman side, and the Romans were working through them to collect their taxes, so people looked at the tax collectors as betrayers of their nation and of their culture, so we have this tension. So that's the context of the stories that we're going to look at. And now we're looking at the third in the series of these parables. And when you get Jesus saying something this way, and then this way, and then this way, you know that he's really trying to make a point, right? So he's trying to make a very strong point here through these three stories. And we pick up in chapter 15 of Luke in verse 11. And it starts out, at least in my scripture here, Jesus continued. So again, it gives us that idea, right, that he's continuing to make his point. And in the first, go back just a little bit, in the first two parables, the main point, and that's what a parable does, it illustrates a point. We're not supposed to take all the different aspects of it and try to apply them, but he's trying to make a central point. And one of the main points he's making in all these three stories is the great desire that God has for you and me, that he's really for us and that he really wants us and that he goes after us like a shepherd who loses a sheep. Doesn't mean he doesn't love and care for the 99, but he's so desirous of the one who's lost, and that's what his focus is. And just like the widow who loses her coin, doesn't mean she doesn't care about the other 9 coins that she has, but when one's lost, she goes after it, right? Now, we're not talking about animals. We're not talking about coins. Now we start talking about people. So look at verse 11 in chapter 15. There was a man, and by the way, we're not standing to read scripture because we're going to kind of exegete as we go, but this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, we covered that. We got that covered. Okay. So there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, that's pretty unusual. Okay, most of us, you know, don't go to our parents, and when we're 18 and heading off somewhere, we demand our inheritance then, right? It's somewhat disrespectful, but maybe not completely uncommon. The idea would be that maybe the estate would be now managed by this younger son, but as long as the father and his wife, perhaps, are still alive, they get to live off of that. But that's not what this younger son is up to, as we'll see. So he divided his property, the father did, between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. So now we see his real motive, right? I just want all my stuff, and I'm out of here. I want to get as far away from you, Dad, as I possibly can. I don't care if you live or die, basically, is what he's saying. I got my stuff. See ya. We're out of here. And there, he squandered his wealth in wild living. Maybe your Bible says dissolute living, reckless living, loose living, but it's this idea. How many of you have seen the Jesus Revolution movie that's out right now? Some of you have seen that? Good, it's good stuff. But in that, it's portrayed the 60s, where a lot of young people left home and went and went to a foreign country, California, and got involved, so to speak. Nothing against Californians, if you're one. But entered into the drugs, sex, rock and roll era, and really lost themselves, right? And turned their back on all that they knew. That's what's happening here. That's the modern day equivalent. Or maybe, unfortunately, for some, we find this on our college campuses today, right? Young people, I work at a sexual health clinic across from the CSU campus, and we get people in there with all sorts of wild and crazy stories. Some of them from Christian families, some of them from churches that you would know. And when they turn 18, they turn their back, they go to the foreign country of the campus and say, "I'll forget about my past, I'm just going to indulge myself as much as I can." Fortunately, we do see some of them who do, as this young man will see in just a moment, do come to their senses and come back to the Lord. But that's the tension, that's what's going on. So let's continue. After he had spent everything, so he's got his whole inheritance, and now he's having so much fun and just indulging whatever his heart desires, he's lost it all. There's a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So now he hasn't really made any friends. He's completely estranged from his family. All the resources that he has are completely gone, and he's coming to the end of himself. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen. Maybe he's never worked in his life, right? He's coming, as we'll see, from a fairly well-to-do family. Maybe for the first time, he's finding that he has to work in order to get by. And to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. This is significant because this is a Jewish boy, right? And their dietary restrictions meant no go with pork. You would defile yourself. You're in big trouble if you even associated yourself with an unclean animal. And we don't know if the person who hires him is kind of digging the needle in a little bit, or simply Jesus is just saying, this young man is coming to really the end of himself. He can't get much lower. He's at his bottom financially, culturally, and religiously. And he's so hungry, verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Can you imagine? Some of you have been out on a farm. You know how stinky that can be, right? And now he's in the middle of it. And he abhors pork, for one thing. And now he's in this pig pen. And he's so hungry that he wants to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Can you imagine being that desperate, that hungry, that's what you would want to eat? But no one would give him anything. He has hit rock bottom. This is what AA calls coming to the end of ourselves, hitting rock bottom. The good news is that many times when we get to rock bottom, we finally see reality for what it is. And we have an opportunity to either, the only place after hitting rock bottom is basically to end our life, or we turn around and we realize our situation and we come to our senses. And that's what he does. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death!" Exclamation mark, right? So it's like, what an idiot I am. I could be home and enjoying all these things. What am I doing here? "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," so now he's rehearsing his kind of his excuse, his response, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, some would say that question whether this is a sincere apology or not, right? He's just hungry, so he just is going to go home, and he's going to play the son card, and he's going to get back into good standing. I don't think that's Jesus' point here. I think Jesus is saying, no, this young man really has come to his senses. And when we come to our senses, what do? We accept, we acknowledge what we have done. We confess what we have done. And he confesses that I have sinned, and that I've not only sinned against my father, my earthly father, but I've sinned against God. So I think this is a sincere repentance, a turning, right? That's what repentance is. We're going this way. We think we're doing the right thing. And then suddenly we come to the end of ourselves and realize, I am going in the wrong direction. And we turn and we come back and we acknowledge what we've done wrong and we confess that to others and we restore the relationship. And that's what's about to happen here. So, came to his senses, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." And now here's the real point of our sermon today. What we're about to see is the father's true heart, the compassionate heart of his father, of our Heavenly Father, of how he looks and responds to us. So, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Right? So he sees this figure and he knows his son. Have you ever seen that? You know, somebody coming, you kind of recognize them, right, by their gait, by their size, by the way they carry themselves. Well, this tells us that the father, even though he didn't go and drag his son home, he was actively waiting for him to return. He was searching the horizon for him. And as soon as he saw that familiar figure, he turned and was filled with compassion. Now, the word here is splagnizomai. It sounds like one of those words you use in balderdash or something. But splagnizomai is the Greek word here. And what it means is splagnizomai is the center of your emotions and your feelings, right? It's maybe, do you ever see like a young kid maybe jump up in the air and land on his knees and it doesn't hurt him? You know, they do these crazy things. But you see it and you go, ooh, you know, that kind of hurts me just to see you doing that. Well, this is, if the father had a womb, this is where this emotion is coming from. In other words, there couldn't have been a more heartfelt, deeper love and compassion that the father was feeling. That's what was going on in the father's heart, in his being. So he's filled with compassion, And he ran to his son. Remember, this is an older man, right? An older, maybe he hasn't run in maybe a couple years. But he's seen his son. He just can't help himself but to pull up the skirts of his robe, which was kind of undignified. But he didn't care. He didn't care how he looked. He didn't care whether he looked like an athlete running towards his son or not. He just was so filled with compassion, he couldn't help himself. And now he goes and greets his son. And how does he greet him? He throws his arms around him and kisses him. Has the son even begun his explanation? No, he hasn't even heard any reasons. The father is just so filled with compassion that he can't help but hug him and kiss him and welcome him home. That's the grace, that's the compassion, the love that our Father has for us. And so the son, though, breaks into his explanation. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father said, "Amen. What have you been doing? I'm so ashamed of you. I can't believe this. Tell me what got into your head." No, we don't see any of that. In fact, the father looks like maybe even cuts his explanation off, you know, what he had practiced a few verses ahead of time. He doesn't even get through all that. And instead, we see the father basically kind of interrupt. But the father said to his servants, "Quick!" Exclamation mark, right? I don't want to hear anymore. You're home. That's all that matters. I hear your confession. Just your coming home, I can tell that you're repentant. We invite you in. And so he brings out the best robe and put it on him. He put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. What's going on here? Full restoration, full status. He's automatically readopted into the family. He's once again in that place of honor as a full-fledged son. All the status that he had before is put back on him. Not to just some degree, but to a full degree. That's what we get when we repent and we come back. The Father doesn't hold back. He just welcomes us completely and fully and lovingly. And then there's more. Bring the fatted calf and kill. What's the fatted calf? The fatted calf was saved for special occasions, right? It's given special food. It's getting fattened up. It's this nice, lean, beautiful meat. It's I guess the equivalent would be a, you know, big cake or something, you know, a seven-layer cake that we bring out to really celebrate on a special occasion. So bring the fatted calf and kill. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. He was virtually dead. He was dead to me, and now he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Wow, what a picture, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of compassion, of love, of forgiveness. You ever lost anything? You ever lost anything of value? Interestingly enough, I lost my mom's coin collection. I remember when we were growing up, she would collect coins. She had these sleeves, and it was still when, like, Indian head pennies were in circulation and buffalo head nickels, I think, and silver quarters, solid silver quarters. Some of you maybe have collected some of those or have some of those. And she put them in all these sleeves. And when she got older, she gave it to me. And I was honored. For one, I thought, this thing might be worth a little something, right? But also, it's valuable to my mom. And so this is pretty cool to have. So I had all this in a box. And I put this box carefully in under the stairs in our basement. And every once in a while, I would go check on it and make sure it was okay. And one day I went down there and the box was gone. The box was gone. I thought, what in the world? I know I wouldn't move it anywhere. What happened? I started thinking about what friends have we had over to our house? You know, who did our kids have over here? What workers did, you know, I'm thinking of all these, who could have taken these coins? And this went on for like 6 months. And there was just this terrible feeling. I let down mom and I lost this valuable thing. And then lo and behold, I found them. They were moved to another place in the house. I thought I had searched everywhere, looked everywhere, but I found it, and I was so relieved. We didn't have a big party, but I certainly went to my wife and said, "Kim, we found this. This is fantastic." It was so good, so relieving to get these coins back. Have you ever lost a person? And I don't mean a person dying to you. Probably all of us have experienced that, but have you lost a living person, a person who's walked away from you, who has gone away from you, who has chosen to no longer be a part of your life? You know, know, maybe a brother or sister. We have a child who is currently lost, who we haven't talked to in 4 or 5 years, and we wait for him. Our attention is turned towards that. Our heart, and even in the best of times, we're carrying this, what some have referred to as a frozen sadness or an ambiguous grief, because there's no closure to that, right? He might come home. You know, we're hoping that he comes home. So we can't really get on with our lives. We're still hoping. And what do we do in the meantime? Well, we eagerly anticipate. We continue to hope. You know, Luke tells another parable story a few chapters before this about a man who has a visitor come, and he doesn't have any food, so he goes to a friend of his, but his friend's already in bed with his family, the door's locked, he pounds on the door, and he says, "Hey, I need your help, I need some food." And the guy goes, "Go away, I'm already in bed, you know, don't bother me." He keeps pounding. "No, I'm not going to help you." He keeps pounding, and finally, the fellow gets up and gives him the food. And what is Jesus teaching us in that that illustration, in that parable, is that if nothing else, we need to keep persevering in our prayer. We need to be bold in our prayer. And so I've gone to Jesus now on a regular occasion, and with all due respect, I'm saying, "Jesus, you know, wake up. You know, you're the good shepherd. This is what you do. You've told me to pray to you and ask of you, and so I'm telling you again, I need your help. Come and find our lost son. Come and bring him home. Bring him back to us. We are so looking forward to the day when we can embrace him and hug him and kiss him and invite him back into the family. Lord, may it be so." We have another story here. Excuse me. We have another son in the story. So we're not quite done with this parable yet. There's another son, and it's interesting because I think Jesus is very good at times showing us the ditch on either side of the road. And frankly, this this second son is probably more where most of us could fall into, because we're the being in church today, we're the religious type, right? We're more likely to be the Pharisee. Maybe there's some rebellious ones in here, and we could all go off the rails in that direction. But in all likelihood, we're probably more likely to be the self-righteous person. And what might that look like today? Again, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were looking down their noses at these tax collectors and sinners and adulterers and cheaters and so forth. Who do we maybe look down at our nose at? Maybe it's the homeless. Maybe it's those struggling with addiction. Maybe it's immigrants. Maybe it's those who are in the LGBTQQ, what else, AI2S. I mean, there's that many groups, legitimate groups. It just keeps growing because people have, and we're some of us, right, it's hard to understand some of these various sexual persuasions, so it's easy to maybe judge that and look down on them. Maybe it's those who are politically in a different camp than we are, right? It's very easy to look down on them and judge them to some degree. Now, it doesn't mean that we deny God's truth and his plan, but it's so easy to fall into this trap of having this Pharisaical condemning outlook. So let's look at the second son. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field." By the way, you know, again, I don't know if you realize this, but the captions before each chapter, those aren't in the original, right? People have put that in there. In fact, the word prodigal wasn't in the English language until 1500. So that's a title that we've put on there. What I think is more apropos is that we have the lost sheep, the lost coins, and we have the two lost sons. Now we're looking at the second lost son, and we'll see how the father's compassionate heart responds to him. "So the older son was out in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. Well, one of the servants says, 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" Right? And so the brother says, "I'm so glad to see him. I'm so glad he's back. This is wonderful. I'll get changed and join the party." Not so much. The older brother became what? angry. And what is he angry about? What is he angry about? It's not fair. It's not fair. He got all this money and go out and do whatever he wanted to do, and I'm staying at home. This is not fair. This isn't right. And Dad, you're just condoning it by throwing this party. That's not justice. Well, sometimes God's economy is a little different than ours, isn't it? Thank goodness. So the older brother, angry, refused to go in. So his father, here we go. The father went out and pleaded with him. Right? He doesn't say, well, you're so spoiled, you brat, you do what you want to do, you're going to miss out on the fun. No, the same father who is earnestly looking and ready to receive the younger son is also now caring and calling and pleading with his older son. Beautiful. But he answered the father, look. Reminds me of a line, a man from Snowy River. There's this one guy who goes, look. And he gets your attention and this son is really angry. All these years. And by the way, when we're into this Pharisaical mode, we know that because oftentimes we'll talk in absolutes. We'll be angry, and we'll talk in absolutes. And here's how this older son responds. All these years, I've been slaving. Really? You've been slaving? No, you've had the life of privilege, maybe even working, but you haven't been slaving, right? So there's an exaggeration, right? To make our point, we begin to exaggerate the circumstances. I've been slaving for you and never, really? There's the absolute. Never? I never disobeyed your orders. Oh, really? You've been doing it perfectly. Okay. Yet you never, here we go again, never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, right? This harkens back to even Adam and Eve. Right? When they're sin, what's Adam's excuse? What is his response? This woman you gave me, right? Yeah, it's your fault. This son of yours, he's not even calling him his brother. It's this son of yours. Where are we at here? This son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes. Now, wait a minute. We know he's involved in wild living, but there's no mention of him seeing prostitutes or spending his money in that way. But what's the older son doing? He's trying to make his younger son look bad and himself look better. Here's what happens when we get into the Pharisaical game. We compare. And why do we compare? We compare to make ourselves feel better. You know, at least somebody's in line going to hell before I do, right? I feel better about that, you know? Maybe God won't get to me. These other people will. So there's this comparison and this condemnation and this overemphasizing of sins. Squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And now, what is Jesus' message to us about the Heavenly Father? What he's saying is that we all need the Father's compassion. We all are probably in one ditch or the other. Probably have all at times been rebellious, and then at other times we can be self-righteous. And all of us needs to receive this message. And here's how the Heavenly Father is portrayed. My son. So he names him. He talks to him affectionately. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. We just had to celebrate and be glad because, and he's not letting him off the hook here, because your brother, this is your brother, even though you want him just to be my son, he is your brother, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. What a beautiful explanation. What a beautiful invitation. But there's a choice here, isn't there? There was a choice just like the younger son made. He came to his senses, he turned, he came home. The older son also has an invitation. And we don't know, it's an open invitation. It's an open invitation to all of us, right? We don't know how he responded. Now, the picture that Jesus is painting for us, and I'll conclude with this. The picture that Jesus is painting for us is represented, maybe you're familiar with this painting, it's from Rembrandt. He was a Dutch painter in the 1700s, and he painted this. Actually, there's some interesting paintings of himself when he was younger. And you almost get the feel that he was the younger son at one point. He's got a hat. There's a picture of him in a brothel. But then he goes through life, and he had a lot of losses. I think he lost at least one wife, maybe two. Two or three of his children died. But it looks like he came to faith. And so later in life, like 2 years before he died, he painted this picture. And what do you notice about this picture? What kind of grabs you? This is called the Return of the Prodigal, I think is how Rembrandt entitled this song or this picture. And again, I think this is the picture that Jesus, in some ways, is trying to paint for us. Now, it's not replicable or perfect representation of what we find in Scripture, because the older son, and I think you can kind of see who the older son might be, is in a part of the picture in the homecoming here in Scripture. He doesn't enter the story until the son has come home and he's been given the new robe and the party has begun. But Rembrandt, I think, is trying to capture all of the truth of this parable story. But anything in particular that catches your attention? I mean, I'm open for additional observation. This is art, right? So you can't be too wrong. I know we have some who are very artistically inclined, and maybe you have an eye and see something in there that I don't. But what do you see there? Anything that really jumps out to you? Kind of meaningful, that resonates? What's that? The feet and the hands of the Father and of the Son? Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. So the feet, we can see how destitute the Son is, right? The sandals are falling off of the Son. And the hands of the Father, if you look closely, you'll notice that they're two different sizes. The one is, let's see, that'd be on the left. The one on the left is larger than the one on the right. And many think that what, again, Rembrandt is communicating here is that we have the strong, firm hand of the Father, but we also have the more feminine, gentle, compassionate hand as well. And notice that the hands aren't pulling the Son in, right? They're gently, seemingly kind of resting on that, on his shoulders. What else do you notice? Else kind of catches your attention? Right. Where the light falls is very interesting. We see the light on the three main players, but there's a little bit more of a glow surrounding the son who is in this repentant position. And notice, too, he's leaning into the father's splagnesomai, isn't he? Right? He's leaning into that womb, and you can see almost some of the comfort and pleasure on his face being home. What else captures your attention? Anything? You know, one thing that's, do we have some others? One thing that's captured my thoughts for the first time is that in some ways, the journey of the younger son is the journey of Jesus as well. Jesus left his father, not in disobedience, but in obedience. He left his heavenly father. He went to a foreign country. He came to earth. He left all his riches and his glory behind and emptied himself. So there's significant differences, but kind of a similar journey. And Jesus comes to the end of himself, doesn't he? Right? A criminal's death on a cross. Doesn't get much lower than that. He descends into hell, and then he ascends. He comes back to the Father after his journey. And can you imagine? I mean, we see this homecoming, but can you imagine the homecoming Jesus had when he returns to the Heavenly Father after he's been obedient and he just embraces him and he's back on his throne and the choirs and the singing and the party? That's what all of us have to look forward to when we make this journey, when we complete our journey as well. So this is the compassionate heart of our Father. He invites us into that compassion. He invites us into it, not only to receive it, but that we may also extend it to others. So may you too know the compassionate, loving heart of your Heavenly Father. May you also receive it. May you also extend it to others. May it be so. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good, kind, loving, graceful, accepting, forgiving, compassionate heart. And Lord, we know that this isn't just true of you in the New Testament. There's, even though it may be harder to find, Lord, we know that this is your heart from the beginning. That as far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. As high as the heavens is your love and your goodness to us. That you have compassion on your children. Lord, may we receive that compassion. May we extend that compassion to others. Through the power and presence of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and continue to join us in worship?